For this session of Bible 101, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. In bringing this letter to a close, Paul wants to refocus our perspective. We tend to be so here and now that the only thing we want to see is what's here and now. But these things are neither lasting nor are they permanent. We actually need to also have a sense of being future-focused. And we need to be preparing diligently for a permanent home. An accurate perspective should provide a more focused lifestyle, a Christ-honoring and a Christ-following lifestyle. Now, if someone was to assure you that the year 2021 was to be the last year for this universe and this life, how would that make your life change? Would you all of a sudden reorder your priorities? Would you all of a sudden abandon certain things and focus more on other things? You see, as we get into this final passage in 2 Peter, it's really encouraging us to live in the expectation of a new heaven and a new earth. And we see those ideas coming out of Revelation chapter 21. 2 Peter is focused on overcoming corruption from the inside. If you remember when we studied 1 Peter, we were saying it focused on dealing with pressure and persecution that came from the outside. 2 Peter is focused on overcoming corruption from the inside and the problems and the pressures that that can create for a local church. What we see coming out of this last passage is that most certainly a day of judgment is coming. And all the ungodly ones will face judgment and destruction. And that we've already seen in the previous passage when we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, and especially in verse 7. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. God's word says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So let's start with a first point, and we'll take that from chapter 3, verse 10. And that is the whole idea of the day of the Lord. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That concept, or that phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs rather frequently in the Scripture. It occurs at least 19 times in the Old Testament and another 4 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's often associating it with soon to come or soon to be historical judgments. And this is because Israel was a nation of disobedience, and therefore they faced judgments of God. So they were sort of a taste or a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord that would come in these historical judgments. On the other hand, the Old Testament would often also talk about the day of the Lord as being attached to some eschatological events, eschatological meaning things that will happen in the end times. In other words, the day of the Lord is associated with both of these things in the sense that there will be cataclysmic judgments due to sin. This is God's reckoning with sinners. So on one hand, the day of the Lord is when God's people will be rescued. On the other hand, the day of the Lord will be when God's enemies will be finally dealt with. Look at what it says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he describes it in pretty much exactly the same way. He talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the
night.
In the night, all right? What's the idea of that? The idea of coming like a thief is that it's going to be unexpected, at least for a certain group of people. Now, as things become more and more difficult in this world, and more madness seems to rule this world, and there's more hostility towards the church and towards the Word of God and towards the person of Christ, I'm saying to myself, well, how can you not see what's coming? To me, it's obvious that we are coming into days when there will be more judgment, and we could even possibly be coming into the last days. But for those who are in rebellion and denial and are desperately trying to take God out of every equation and out of every moral thought, the return of Jesus and the coming of the day of the Lord is going to catch them by surprise. Whereas if you've actually been watching anything at all, you should see it. Remember, Jesus made the comment about, you know, you can kind of tell the seasons by looking at trees. When they have no leaves, it's winter. When they have young green leaves, it's spring. When they have full green leaves, it's summer. And when they've got fall leaves, it's fall. He says it's not hard to see this stuff. But if you are determined to not acknowledge God and to not consider what's going on, you might indeed be taken by surprise. It's interesting, it says here that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and I believe that it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 where Paul writes that they're all going to be saying peace and safety when the day of the Lord comes. In other words, they are so oblivious to what God has promised to do and so oblivious to God's judgment that they'll finally think we've got it all together now. And all of a sudden, in steps the Lord and things change. Look at the picture that's presented for us here. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. Now, what are the heavens? In this case, we're not talking about the residence of God, but we are talking about what?
The skies.
The skies, the stars, the planets. In the way that this is expressed here, it's the idea of the physical universe of every star and every galactic system. The entirety of everything that we would say is outer space. What does it say about it? It says, in which the heavens will pass away. Passing away is? Yes, that's the idea, that this happens and then there's another creation. So the idea here is that there is, it says it will pass away with a roar, with a sound. What kind of sound does the disintegration of the universe make? Look at what it says. It will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That word there for elements is the way that everything is intricately lined up. Sometimes they translate it the ABCs. It's basically the fabric of the entire universe. Every atom in its place functioning the way it's supposed to.
Is a big bang, it's like a reverse.
Well, yeah. If you believe in a big bang, then there was a big noise that started everything. In this case, it's telling you there's going to be a really big noise that's going to end everything. Think of how you actually have a nuclear bomb. What you are simply doing is dividing a few atoms and starting a chain reaction.
And how much noise does a nuclear bomb make? Well, I haven't heard one personally, but I assume it's a lot. How much noise does the entirety of every galaxy and every interstellar system disintegrating make?
A lot.
Well, that's exactly. It was flood the first time, but that's nothing compared to what's being described here. The flood of the Earth was a serious cataclysmic incident, but what we're talking about here is the idea that the very fabric, every atom, will be torn apart in the entire known universe. First, we talk about the universe itself being utterly disordered and decreated. Then it talks about the Earth itself. And what happens to the Earth and its works will be burned up. Does everybody have burned up at the end of verse 10?
Yes.
Do you have a little footnote attached to it?
Will melt.
Will melt. It is a hard word to translate, and there are many ideas about what it is. The word there actually has its root in the word found. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. What does it say? In the beginning,
God created the heavens and the earth.
And the earth was void and formless. The idea is that God has created all of the materials with which to create. But nothing is organized. Nothing is put into place yet. It is just the basic building blocks are left. And the picture that you get here is that when God deconstructs the world and the universe on the day of the Lord, all that will be left is an unorganized group of building blocks and material that he made in the first place. You have completely deconstructed or creationized all creation. It's like God is taking it right back to pre-creation status. Now, why is he doing that? His intention is to do what?
Recreate.
Go again. But stop and think for a second. What has caused all of this problem in the universe and on the earth? The rebellion of those whom he created to live in his own image. I don't think we quite grasp the significance of sin and the far-reaching impact of sin. To the point where the Lord is going to redo creation, literally from the atoms up. And that's what's coming. And after that, what happens? Now we will go into a new time, a new era, and things will be made very, very different. But the first idea here is that this is a complete do-over. So if people think this is all there is, and this is where you should put all your energy and all of your focus and all of your resources, what Scripture tells you is no. This is a temporary place, and the Lord will take it apart atom by atom, and he'll redo it. Now, if you understand that kind of thinking, or that kind of a picture of what's yet to come, it should have an impact, and this impact should produce something in your life. So look at verse 11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Again, you notice that we're reinforcing those ideas. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? You can almost have the question mark right there. Well, you should be in holy conduct and in godliness. You should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. By the way, how do we hasten the coming of the day of God? By joining the rebellious in the rebellion? No, that's not what it's driving at here. What should a major prayer of the Christian be?
Even so come,
Yeah, that little word Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come. What are God's people constantly praying for? Come. It's time. We want you to return. But it starts with this whole idea of what sort of people ought you to be. If you realize that we are citizens in a temporary situation, we are these strangers and the aliens, as Peter said in his first letter. We're merely passing through this. If we know that this world is certainly not all there is, in fact, this is just the starting dot on you know the entirety of what's yet to come in history, does that make any difference to the way that we think we should live our lives? He says you ought to be in holy conduct. Does this world, in its temporariness and in its basic attitudes of rebellion, does this world ever encourage us to live a holy life? It's kind of the polar opposite, isn't it? This world says, this is what's important. Getting what you can now is what's important. Being important and recognized now is what's important. And yet, what Peter says is, no. If you understand that this is the way everything's going to be destroyed, then you need to live holy lives. By the way, what is the command we have about holiness? Be holy, for I am holy. What was the intention of God in creating mankind? That mankind would be in His image, reflecting His holiness. Be holy. Practice godliness. What is godliness? Well, it's the polar opposite of worldliness. On one hand, holy conduct would be behavior. Godliness would be sort of our essential ideas, our essential desires, our essential attitudes. On one hand, we need to live godly lives. On the other hand, we need to see things from God's perspective and desire to be like God. We need to be looking, verse 12 says. Looking for what? Looking for and hastening. We already talked about that. How do we hasten the coming of the Lord? We're asking Him to come. Looking for and hastening the day of God. Are we actually excited and anticipating and truly desiring to see the Lord return? Now, there's a bittersweet aspect to this. I understand this. Because when the Lord returns, it also means that judgment now starts seriously. So that's a difficult thing. But on the other hand, the return of Jesus means that we are now entering into His presence to begin to live real life, abundant life, you know, beyond what we've ever known before, and to live it without end. Looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of the Lord. Because of which, and notice how we're now going to repeat what we looked at in verse 10. Because of which, the day of the Lord, so the day of the Lord signifies this judgment, these consequences, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. It's almost the sense of you're saying, God, vindicate yourself. God, recapture your glory. God, display your glory. Verse 13 says, but according to His promise, we are looking. We're still looking. Verse 12 said we're looking. Verse 13 says we continue to look. We're still looking for new heavens. Here we go. And a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the reality of going back to verse 12 was that there is going to be a powerful presence of Jesus entering into the world, which will usher in the day of judgment. That word there for the coming of the day of the Lord is really the word for the presence of Jesus. He is going to come personally. He is going to come physically. He is going to come in all of the demonstration of his power and authority and judgment. And he is going to be here in such a way. Why? Because this world has become so corrupt. And he will usher in the destruction of the corrupt. On the other hand, look at the contrast between the world that will be destroyed and the new heavens and the new earth which will be established. And that word new there is new in the sense of it's different in terms of its basic nature. It's different in terms of the glory that it'll reflect. It's different in the terms of quality. What's significant is that last little phrase of verse 13. If the old earth was being destroyed because of the corruption of sin, what happens in the new earth? Which has universal implications. If the whole old universe was destroyed because of mankind, what happens in the new earth? What dwells there? Not corruption, but
righteousness.
Righteousness. This is a pure righteousness that will permanently dwell on the earth, and I would say even as far as to extend out to the universe itself. Now, what kind of righteousness is this? Is it human produced? Can human beings produce real righteousness? Who produces true righteousness? Who has true righteousness?
The godly righteous.
Okay. It's a significant thinking here, but here's the idea that in the new heaven and the new earth, which will be radically different than the old heaven and the old earth, all we have ever known is creation that has been groaning and suffering under the effects of sin. God intends to replace that with a creation that doesn't groan under sin, but rather rejoices with righteousness. It's going to be simply amazing. Now, all of this comes, obviously, triggered by Christ's return, because Christ's return ushers in the day of the Lord. So look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things. Now, we've been told that we should be looking in verse 12, and we should be looking in verse 13, and now it's telling us that we are looking. So the idea here is he's trying to get your perspective. What do you see when you look at something? It's funny what people see when they look at things. Some people see one aspect, some people see another aspect. When we think about how this world, this temporary world, is going to come to an end, on one hand we say, hey, that's going to be a terrifying day of judgment. Certainly it will be. But on the other hand, it will also be a glorious new beginning where God establishes something that will be, you know, to the praise of his glory and to the demonstration of his own personal righteousness. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, again, how should this affect our life? Be diligent. What's the word? What does diligent mean? A little here, a little there?
No, thorough.
Thorough.
Zealous.
Zealous, yeah, with intensity. Complete. It's not, you know, sometimes on, sometimes off. Be diligent. You know, it should be sort of the driving aspect of our lives. To know that we are in Christ, to know that Christ is returning for us, to know that Christ is going to usher in this glorious new age where everything is actually perfect and sin has been dealt with once and for all, then we need to be diligent to be found by him. In other words, when he comes, this is how he should find us: in peace. Now, when you're talking about Peter's letters, one talks about persecution that comes from outside the church and puts pressure on the church. The second letter talks about pressure that comes from inside the church and puts difficulty onto the church. So the church is persecuted both from the inside and from the outside. But it says we should have such a perspective and such a focus that when he returns, that he finds us in peace. What's peace? Well, it can be the absence of trouble. That's the simplest definition. But peace in the scripture always has a sense of wholeness, of restoredness, of completeness, of being just the way you're supposed to be. Why can we have such peace? What do we have that would give us that kind of peace? Why are we not afraid of the day of the Lord? Because we belong to the Lord. We're looking forward to his return because that means that we are gathered together with him. Peace would have the sense of just the most confident of faith. We know who Christ is. We understand what Christ has done. We know what Christ's promises are to us. We know that our position in him is secure because we haven't earned it. The Lord himself has chosen it and given us to Christ. We know that he has promised that he will return for us. We know that he has promised that he's going to prepare a place for us to be with him for all eternity. We know that whatever we have done to serve him and invest in his kingdom, he will make certain to reward all of that, and it'll be a reward that you could never possibly lose. To know that he's promised that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he will wipe away every tear in the new reality. Can you trust? Can you have confidence in him? Do you have to have sleepless nights? The idea is that we have peace. We have peace with God because God has given us his peace. We have peace, hopefully, in ourselves because we know that we are no longer just the same old sinner we used to be, but now we're in Christ and we have his completeness and his righteousness. So we have peace in ourselves. We should even have peace with our, brothers and sisters in Christ. That there should be a sense in which our relationships have been transformed by the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, so that we no longer have hostility, but rather we have affection and cooperation and harmony. This is a peace that should be what? Spotless and blameless. On one hand, if it's spotless, it means that all the corruption has been addressed. How hard is it to clean out all the corruption? Remember, Jesus talked about corruption or sin or unrighteousness as being like, a single cell of yeast. And if you leave a single cell of yeast alone, what does it do? Does it just die of loneliness or does it multiply and keep going? Isn't that kind of the way corruption is in this universe? Man, I tell you, the smallest micro fragment of corruption seems to be able to take hold and just grow exponentially. But in this case, we are found spotless, which is that complete removal of corruption, and then we are found blameless. We are not only is the corruption removed, but we are cleansed. Isn't it interesting when you talk about 1 John where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what?
Cleanse us.
The problem with human beings is that the corruption tends to regrow rather quickly and we get cleansed over and over again. Someday in the day of the Lord, when we are caught up to be with him and we are given resurrection bodies, one of the most glorious things is going to be that all of the corruption of sin will be dealt with and it will never plague us and harm us again. There's a lot of things to get excited about when you think about life with Christ, but one of the things that truly intrigues me is the idea of never even wanting to sin again. Because my whole life is a struggle against my selfishness and my selfness. And when that is finally dealt with complete forever, it will be amazing. So that we should be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then look at verse 15. Another thing that should be produced by understanding the return of Jesus is that, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. If you go back to verse 9, so we're at verse, 15 now? Just roll back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The verse just before the verses that we are looking at this evening says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. You see, this whole thing started off by saying there are those who are trying to deceive you by saying, hey, God's not coming back. Where is he? Everything, you know, just continues the way it was from the beginning of creation. God is obviously never going to punish sin. God is never coming back. That is a false and foolish teacher who would tell you that. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Well, from a human perspective, we say anything that takes more than a year seems to be a long time. Anything that takes more than 50 years seems like an extremely long time. We don't remember back 100 years because few of us get to that point. But it says here, he's not slow about his promises. The promises is that he's going to return and there is going to be judgment. But is patient towards you. How come God has not brought the day of the Lord back in the 1900s or the 1600s or the 1300s? How come this world has gone on for 2,000 years after Jesus? Why has God not yet brought the world to account? And the answer is, he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here we are told that if it seems like the Lord is not coming as quickly as we would like, so if you are very serious when you say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come, and you're hoping he comes tomorrow, and he doesn't come tomorrow, what do you do with that? It says, and we should regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. We need to probably talk more clearly to those around us and say, hey, right now, before the Lord returns in judgment, today is still a day of grace. And if the Lord has not returned today and there's still opportunity for you to hear the gospel and for you to be brought to salvation, then please understand the patience of God, because it is not his desire. He takes no joy in the idea that humankind will be brought to judgment and accountability. But if we are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord and it takes a little longer than we think it should, we should say, hey, that is an opportunity to continue to speak the gospel, to continue to talk about the grace of God. It's also a time to talk about the day when God's judgment will come. But today is still a day when salvation can be given to you. So we need to see the first part of verse 15 is the Lord's patience is an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, we're going to get into the last little bit of this passage. So I want to pick it up here from the second part of verse 15 going through verse 18. And I would say that this is starting to talk about doctrinal discernment. On one hand, we need to get a new perspective when we consider the day of the Lord. On the other hand, this new perspective should cause us to have a holy conduct and practice godliness, to be in eager anticipation of the coming of the Lord, and to have even a greater longing and anticipation for the new heaven and the new earth. And then we should also continue this expectation of Christ's return, where we say, hey, if the Lord hasn't returned today, consider this another day of his patience and his grace. But in the church, people can easily get swept away or led away by false teaching and false ideas. And so the last little bit about what the day of the Lord should produce in us is the whole idea of doctrinal discernment. What's doctrinal discernment?
Check out, see what the pastor is saying, if it lines up with scripture or not.
Oh yeah, check that pastor out, no problem. That's part of the job. Be a Berean. Yeah. But there's lots of teaching that floats around. Do you remember when Paul writes the Ephesians? He talks about, you know, in chapter 4, he talks about the day is coming when we'll no longer be tossed around by every wave of frivolous and foolish teaching. Seems like there's times when people are just kind of bobbing on the top of the waves. And whichever way the latest wave comes, that's the way they're going. So what do you believe? The last thing I heard. I've actually had people tell me this, that my beliefs are constantly changing because I believe the last thing I heard. And they go, you need to be more discerning than that. Look at what it says here. And notice who Peter introduces into this letter all of a sudden. Just as also our beloved brother Paul. Now, what was the relationship like between Paul and Peter?
Uneasy, man.
Yeah, there were things that happened that made it a little bit difficult, perhaps. Remember, Paul went up to see all of the apostles in Jerusalem. I think it's coming out of Galatians, if I'm not mistaken. And he says, I really wasn't impressed by any of these super apostles. Not that there was anything wrong with them, but... You know, Paul also had time alone with Jesus and direct instruction from Jesus. And it was, you know, he says they extended the hand of fellowship to me. That was great. But they didn't add anything to the gospel that Christ had given me, is what Paul says. And yet we know that after the Council of Jerusalem, Peter got kind of swept away. Here he's on one of those waves that's taking him where he shouldn't go. And he had been freely associating with the Gentiles before that. If you remember, he had that amazing vision before he went to Caesarea. He was hungry, and there was this great sheet let down, full of things to eat. The problem was, being a good Jew, he automatically recognized that they were all unclean things. And a voice came down and said, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And he kept saying, no, this is unclean. And remember what the voice said. Do not call unclean what I have made clean. And what was the Lord doing through this? Well, he was going to take him to meet Cornelius, a Gentile, whom the Jews would have considered unclean and had very little to do with. And Peter was very clearly convinced by what God revealed to him that Gentiles were not unclean because everybody in Christ is somebody who was originally unclean and has been made clean by Jesus. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, makes no difference. But then something happened to Peter, because Judaizers were technically heading north from Jerusalem to try to undo Paul's work among the Gentiles. Remember that Council of Jerusalem? Those who were the critics of Paul were saying, hey, you can't just be a Christian. You've got to be Jewish first, then you become a Christian. And the Council of Jerusalem said, no, the Lord has fully accepted the Gentiles without having them become Jewish. But some Judaizers came to Antioch. And it says, before they came, Peter used to have meals with the Gentiles, go into Gentile homes, have a full relationship with Gentile believers. But after the Judaizers came, what did Peter do? He pulled back. He fell into the old prejudices. He was willing to allow the pressure of the Judaizers to take away what the Lord had told him to be true. And what did Paul have to do with Peter? He had to do a public challenge to Peter. Now, the reason why you have to do a public challenge is that Peter is recognized as the lead apostle of the Jewish apostles. And if he engages in this type of heresy where he considers Jews to be superior to Gentiles, or that Gentiles have to become Jewish to be Christian, if he practices this, you've got a huge problem on your hands. He's just undone everything the Council of Jerusalem said. And he's basically undone everything Paul's ministry is doing. So yeah, there could have been a touch of tension between Paul and Peter. But you know what? We all have to get humbled at times. That's the way it works. But here he talks about our beloved brother Paul. Just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. Now, how does Peter understand the letters of Paul? What would he have understood them to be? And if you remember, it's Peter's letter that gives us this wonderful definition of what Scripture is.
Yeah, the inspired Word of God.
Exactly. And as we get down into verse 16, it talks about, and the rest of the Scriptures. Peter recognizes something about his brother in the Lord. He recognizes that Paul is being used by God to give new Scripture, the New Testament, into the church. And I've often told people, you really need to appreciate how significantly the Lord used Paul in the construction and the writing of the New Testament. Because Paul himself writes roughly 25% of the New Testament. But Paul directly mentors and influences Luke, who writes more than another 25% of the New Testament. Then Paul is involved with Mark, and Paul is involved with the writer to the Hebrews, and Paul is involved, like the Lord uses Paul actually as part of the production of 80% of the New Testament. He is phenomenally useful to God in the way that God uses him there. He says that you need to consider what the Apostle Paul has written according to the wisdom given him. The amazing thing about the way that God used Paul was that he communicated authoritatively through Paul's letters. Then we get verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them these things. So what Peter says is, Paul will tell you the same thing that I am telling you about the day of the Lord, and Paul definitely refers to it, about the idea of how you need to live, the idea of how it has to shape your perspective. He says, he's speaking of these things in the letter, in which some things are hard to understand. Some of the Scripture is very easy to access. Even small children understand fairly well what you're telling them. At the same time, some of the Scripture, you have to work a little harder to get it and to understand it. Peter talks about Paul saying, you know, some of the things which he writes are a bit challenging. Now, Paul can have some really complicated, logical, developed arguments. Paul is the king of the run-on sentences. He can have sentences that run 20 verses. And you're tracking your way through saying, what part refers to this, and what works with this, and what... And it takes a little bit of work. Some of these things which are hard to understand. But he wants to draw a contrast between those who are willing to do the work to get the proper understanding. By the way, what is the proper understanding of the Scripture? It actually breaks down to just two words. If you have properly understood the Scripture, you have gotten what? Two words. No, three words. The, that's the first word. Author's intent. It's not what you can make the Scripture say. It's what did God say in the Scripture? Since God himself is the author. What was the author's intent for this passage? And that is the great challenge of every biblical teacher. Because you can apply all kinds of applications and all kinds of conclusions into a text, but you have not done your job until you have actually captured what the author's intent was in this. Now, the opposite of getting the author's intent is what Peter describes next. Which the untaught and the unstable distort. Do you need to be taught to understand the Word of God? Probably to some extent. At least you need to be challenged so that you have done the proper steps and worked in the context and understood the flow of the thought of Scripture so that you are, you know, staying with the author's intent. It is a bit of work, isn't it? At least I find it's a bit of work. You need some teaching. That's why the Holy Spirit gives the gift of teaching, so that the church can more fully understand and learn what the Word of God says. But not only are they untaught, but they are unstable. Now, when it comes down to it, I would probably say all of us, to some extent, are unstable. And the idea is that, again, we kind of sometimes are not sure. And even when we're sure, we tend to get wishy-washy on what we're sure about. We have to be kind of careful with this. But he describes teachers and the ones who are corrupting the church from the inside as the untaught and the unstable, and they distort things. What does it mean to distort things?
Out of context.
Yeah, that's got to be it.
Twisted, yeah.
If you take a nice new piece of plastic wrap, but you very carefully take it off the roll and hold it up, it's pretty transparent, isn't it? But if you start to pull that piece of plastic wrap and stretch that piece of plastic wrap, what happens to the clarity? Starts to get a little bit twisted and distorted, doesn't it? It's kind of like old glass and windows compared to new glass. Nowadays, I'm told that they float glass to get it to be very smooth, so there's very few distortions. In the old days, they ran glass through rollers. And that's why you look sometimes at old windows, you say, ooh, there's a weird ripply effect going through this thing. Because it's somewhat distorted. They're not getting a clear picture or a clear view of what they should. It says, they distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You know, folks, if you don't understand context, you will probably guaranteed distort the scripture. And if you don't actually read the words for what they say, you're probably going to distort the understanding of scripture. You won't get the author's intent. And if you go kind of follow how revelation builds on revelation, you're definitely probably going to get a distorted view of what God is trying to say. What do we need to be in order to minimize the distortion? We need to be discerning. We need to know the Word of God. We need to carefully consider the Word of God. We have to compare the Word of God against the Word of God to see how it develops and builds one idea upon the other. We have to understand the context of how even doctrine and theology build. One of the things that Paul did that's so amazing about him is the Lord used Paul to bring all of these new ideas into the thinking of God's people. The idea of the new covenant is something that the Jews just struggled with they're still struggling with it, in the sense that the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, good as they were going to be superseded by the new covenant made by Jesus. You couldn't stay there, you had to progress on. Paul talks about so many concepts that no other writer seemed to talk about. He is the one that tells us how the church works, what the church is. He is the one that tells us about the new covenant. He is the one who, you know, he describes so many things that you just don't see from anybody else. But if you don't understand this, you are going to get an unclear view of what Scripture teaches and what God's truth is. In other words, you need to be working at discerning the Scripture. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, you need to study to show yourself approved. Study to show that you really are grasping this and you're doing the work that's required to grasp this, that you're getting the author's intent. It says, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, in other words, I've told you this, you should know this, you need to be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Unprincipled men means men who really don't know the principles of the scriptures. Unprincipled men, and that this would cause you to fall away from your own steadfastness. In other words, they were unstable and untaught. Your stability is in your understanding of the Word of God. If you lose your understanding of the Word of God, you join them in their instability. And it feels like it puts a very heavy responsibility on our shoulders, and it is a responsibility. But it says, be careful that you don't get carried away into their error, the error of unprincipled men. But then he kind of closes the letter with his final verse. He says, and it's very positive, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're listening to human opinion, you're not going to grow much. But if you're listening and considering seriously the Word of God as it's been given to us through the apostles, then you can actually grow in your understanding of grace, and you can grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That will protect you from being led away by the unstable, and then hopefully you will not have a distorted understanding of what the doctrines of the Bible are, the truths. And then you have a doxology. What's a doxology? We're bringing it to a close. The final words. Now to him be the glory. To whom? To Jesus. This is your growing in the knowledge. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. That would be another way of phrasing the day of the Lord. The day when Jesus is sent by the Father to set all things right, to bring to an end the corruption of sin, to punish sinners, and to gather together the people of God. And he ends it with an amen. I think we have a very small vision of what something really good looks like. We have a beautiful day. It doesn't rain in the winter in BC. And the flowers start coming out, and there's, you know, sunshine, and the birds are singing. And you think, wow, this is glorious. But we have not yet begun to understand creation without the stain of sin. And that is going to be something that is going to be just astoundingly amazing to us, I think. We're looking at Jude next week, so have a read through that. And the interesting thing is that Jude actually has a lot of the same material that Peter has, which is interesting. So there's a little bit of an overlap there. Obviously, the Lord was revealing to both these guys the same things. So next week, Jude, and then we'll go on from there.